At the beginning of this month, you may have heard a fascinating story in the media of the saga of Aaron Ralston, 27-year-old mountain climber who was pinned for 4 days by an 800-pound boulder on his right arm. And rescuers were out searching for him and unable to find him. He was in a remote canyon in Utah. And as the days wore on and his food and water supply was completely exhausted, on the fifth day, he applied a tourniquet to his right arm, and then he used a dull pocket knife to saw off his own right arm. He was able to make it down to civilization, and he was covered in blood. And that's probably all the story you were told, because that's all the media wanted you to know. They were loath to tell you the story behind that. They were loath to tell you the rest of the story that Aaron made very clear in every one of his press interviews. And it is this, that this amazing physical feat would have been impossible without the spiritual aspects of what was happening to Mr. Ralston as he went through that experience. He told the press that he survived because he felt a mysterious surge of energy on that fifth day of his ordeal, which also, by the way, was the National Day of Prayer. He said, "I may never fully understand the spiritual aspects of what I experienced, but I'm going to try. The source of the power I felt in that canyon was the prayers of many people for me, many people whom I will never know." And while many people praised his know-how and his presence of mind and so forth in that crisis, he said this, "I think a lot of it came from beyond me and my capacity. I believe there was a greater presence than just me in that canyon." And he closed by saying, "What an extraordinary God." He understood that God was with him. He understood that people were praying for him. He understood that the crisis he was in, he was not alone. For a man at age 27 to lose his right arm would seem to be a cataclysmic thing in his life that would cause him to despair. But because Aaron has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he knows that that's not all there is. That even though he will go through life now without his right arm, that there is a future, and that future hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the most hope-filled doctrine that has ever been proclaimed on planet Earth, bar none. Yet there are those today, as well as those who, all the way back in the infancy of the church, want to discard the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They delight in rejecting its truth. They say, "What difference does the resurrection of Christ actually make? It's simply a nice add-on to the faith for those who like fantastic stories. It could be easily dispensed of by us more sophisticated believers without affecting the Christian faith at all." Well, the Apostle Paul has an answer to that question. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit in writing this letter to the believers in Corinth, he addressed this very problem because some in that city of Corinth who claimed to be Christians said that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead and nobody rose from the dead. They rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul has some very clear things to say to them. Beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The Apostle Paul clearly states here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our creed. It is what we believe. And this statement he makes in verses 3, 4, and 5, biblical scholars have concluded that this is the earliest statement of a summation of the Christian faith. Some of them date it right all the way back to within 4 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, as he is writing here to the Corinthians, is writing approximately 25 years later after those events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But he is citing a source that is much earlier than himself. Scholars have looked at the wording and discovered that he's using a statement that is not his own. He uses words like delivered and received, which are technical Jewish language for passing on God's word and God's truth to another generation. Furthermore, this section, verses 3, 4, and 5, are stylized and were either sung as a hymn, perhaps, or if not sung as a hymn, were obviously used as a creedal statement to summarize the Christian faith in the worship services of the earliest churches. Also, you note that the Apostle Paul here calls Peter by his Hebrew name, Cephas. Not the usual name. We usually think of Peter by his Greek name, Petros, which translated into English is Peter. He uses Cephas, a name that would have been used much earlier in the church than when Paul was actually writing to these believers. And so what we have here in the verses 3, 4, and 5 is the creed of the early church. It is what they believed, and the resurrection is an essential part of that creed. Not only is it part of the earliest statement of the Christian faith, it is the essential doctrine of the Christian faith, which is what Paul goes on to point out in verse 12 and following. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The Apostle Paul says that the Christian faith either rises or falls upon this central teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He basically says that you cannot rightly call yourself a Christian if you deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is that essential to the faith. And so if you encounter someone who says they are a Christian and yet they deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to take them right here to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, you know, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, says that you're not a Christian. That may seem a little harsh, but that's what Paul is saying here. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you rightly cannot claim that you are a Christian. That's how essential this doctrine is to our faith. Years ago, Auguste Comte, a French philosopher, was speaking with a friend of his, Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish essayist, and Comte said he was going to start a new religion. And this religion, he was specifically saying, was going to supplant the Christian faith. He was planning to get rid of the religion of Jesus by this new invention of his. He said his religion would have no mysteries. Everything was to be plain as the multiplication table. And the name of this new religion was positivism. I wager that most of you, there may be one or two of you have heard of the term positivism, but most of you have never heard of that religion that he tried to invent a couple hundred years ago. His friend Carlyle responded, "Very good, Mr. Comte, very good. All you will need to do is to speak as never a man spake, and live as never a man lived, and be crucified, and rise again the third day, and get the world to believe that you are still alive. Then your religion will have a chance to catch on." Obviously, Comte never did any of that. And as I said, most of us have never heard of his religion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It is the essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Without it, the believer not only has no hope in this life, but no hope in the life to come. As Paul says there in verse 19, if Our hope as Christians is only in this life. If there is nothing beyond the grave for us as Christians, we are to be, of most people on earth, to be pitied. Because we give our lives for Jesus Christ and we serve Him and we make certain sacrifices to follow Him as a disciple in this life. And if it's all for naught, if it's all just for this life, we are to be pitied because we have wasted our energy and wasted our time. But the Apostle Paul says, far from that. Our hope is the resurrection. We've already read the verses 20 and following, but now Christ has risen from the dead and so forth. And he teaches here that because we are descendants of Adam, Adam is the federal head of the human race. When he fell, when he sinned, he imparted to each of us a sin nature. And we bear that sin nature, original sin, from the moment of our conception onward. We are born as sinners. And the result of having that sin nature imparted to us is that we are all headed for a ultimate point with death. That except the Lord Jesus Christ returns before our death, every one of us will die because of that sin nature imparted to us by Adam. But he goes on to say that Jesus Christ has formed a new race of which he is the federal head and of which all those who come into his family, who become part of his church, they will have everlasting life given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says going on down in verse 25 and following. For he, that is Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We, my friends, have the greatest hope of all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a hope beyond the grave because we know that as Christ rose from the dead, so we too will rise from the dead. But notice what we also have a great hope because it says in verse 25 that Christ is ultimately going to defeat all of his enemies and all of his enemies will be put under the soles of his feet. He will tread upon them. In a sense, they will be in submission to him. We all know that there's a battle raging today in our country and around the world. A battle raging in which it often appears that Christians are losing. I was reading about our missionaries in the Congo. And in the Congo, if you probably, unless you're aware of what's happening international, you may not realize that there was a civil war and a coup attempt that actually succeeded and great rioting and looting. And the Evangelical Free Church missionaries in Congo had to flee from their homes and their offices. And when they returned, everything was stripped clean. Not one stick of furniture, not one stick of equipment. It was completely stolen. Anarchy. And you read what's happening to Christians in the Sudan, where they're daily being bombed and murdered because they're Christians. You read what's happening in Indonesia, where similar things as Muslims attack Christians. You read all over the world and say, wow, it appears that we're not winning the battle. And perhaps if you know what's happening in our own state and what's happening in the moral battles that are taking place, it appears many times we're not winning. Sometimes we're putting a lot of energy in it. It's like we fall back and we don't win the specific skirmish. But this tells us that we are on the winning side. No matter what happens today or tomorrow, no matter what battles seem to be lost, it's only a temporary setback. Jesus Christ is going to defeat all of his enemies, all of those who oppose him, and all of those who oppose his rulership shall be put under submission to Jesus Christ. I mentioned in prayer that our prayer request time that I spoke with my friends in Florida, Bill and Debbie, and his wife being diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease was a devastating blow for him and his wife. They give her about 2 years at the outside. Very distressing news. But as we spoke, we talked about the resurrection that Christ has promised to us. We talked about that resurrection body we spoke of last week that will be miraculous, doing the things that Christ could do after he rose from the dead. And there is hope for every Christian, no matter what we are struggling with, no matter what problems we face in this life, no matter what things seem insurmountable to us. We know it's only temporary, that ultimately we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope in this world, no matter what. And we move not only from the resurrection is our hope. The resurrection, the Apostle Paul teaches us, is our guide for living. Notice what he says in verse 32. We read it together responsively. But verse 32, he refers to his own personal struggle in Ephesus. our men are studying through the book of Acts, and we studied Acts 19, where at Ephesus there was a great riot opposing the Apostle Paul, opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think when he says he fought with beasts here, he wasn't being talking about thrones and a lion. He's metaphorically referring to the enemies of the cross of Christ as beasts in their opposition to him there at Ephesus. And if we know much about the Apostle Paul's life, it was filled with suffering. As he followed it as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was persecuted. He was run out of town. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was in prison. He was even left for dead. He suffered greatly. And his statement here is, you know, if all this suffering I'm going through is for nothing, if the resurrection is not true, if we just die and that's the end of it, then, what the poets of that day, verse 32, say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And wouldn't that be true? If the Christian faith were not true, and if the resurrection were not ahead of us, wouldn't we just live for plain old selfish me? Do what I want to do with my life, and who cares about anybody else? Because I just want to, you know, as the saying went, I only go around once, so I better grab for all the gusto, because I only go around once, right? That's the pagan conception of life. You see, if there is no resurrection, if there is no future hope, then that is all you can conclude. Hedonism, that is the world philosophy that says, I want to live for pleasure. I want to live for the moment. I want to enjoy everything right now. Hedonism is ultimately rooted in hopelessness. Because that idea that I got to grab for all the gusto now is because I only go around once. And when I die, that's the end. There's nothing beyond that. The philosophy of hedonism is rooted in a hopelessness that says there is no future. There is no resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, for us as Christians, our hope is based upon and rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it causes us to live a very different life. It caused Paul to be willing to suffer for Christ. And notice what he says there following, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. He says that's the philosophy of hedonism. Instead, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He says, the people you hang around with, the people you make your friends, the people you spend time with, their thinking, their beliefs are going to rub off on you. And so be careful if you choose companions that are hedonists, because they may lead you into hedonism rather than you leading them away from hedonism. He concludes verse 34 saying, awake to righteousness. That is, because the resurrection is true. And we're going to talk about rewards a couple of weeks from now. Because the resurrection is true, because there is a future, we should live very differently every day of the week. Live righteously because we have a belief rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People not only understand this and they see this difference in our life, they can't understand it until they understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If anyone has asked you, why is it that you are a Christian? Why do you follow Christ? If we share some basics but fail to share that Christ is risen from the dead, they won't get the picture that the reason we follow Christ is because he is the one who has given us hope like no one else could ever give us hope. And then he concludes in this section that we're studying together. We've already read it, verses 35 to 49. He concludes that there's an anti-miraculous crowd that wants to scoff at the resurrection. They would say, the resurrection doesn't make sense. Scientifically, it doesn't add up. Those things you talked about last week of the miraculous nature of the resurrection body, how is this physical mortal body that I now inhabit, how's this thing going to die, be buried in the grave, turn into dust, and ultimately be transformed into a living body that never dies and never is sick and never grows old and has no blood and doesn't need oxygen and can pass through walls and all those things? That doesn't make any sense. Scientifically, we can't understand it. And so, not only in our day, but Paul found in his day, there were scoffers who said, the resurrection of the body, ha, it's not going to happen. They don't remember, though, that with God, nothing is impossible. He is the one who ordered this universe, and he is the one who set into motion the laws of physics by which we understand how things work. Well, obviously, if he created that system, he could create another system with another set of laws and another set of parameters that we yet do not understand. Our God can do anything. And he goes on to say in this verses 35 and following that the proofs of the doctrine of the resurrection are all around us. The first proof he talks about is the seed. When you plant a seed in the ground, unless that seed begins to decompose and die in the ground, it cannot produce the fruit. Unless that seed gives up its life and is dead, it will not produce a new life. And obviously, the seed looks very different than the product that it produces. And so Paul says it is with the resurrection. Our body will be decomposed in the ground, and God is going to resurrect from that a new body, a resurrection body that is perfect. Then he goes and talks about the field of biology. He says there's different kind of flesh, the flesh of man, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of the birds, the flesh of the fish. Even in creation, there's obvious differences of bodies. Then he talks from astronomy and said, out in the universe, there's various things out there, various objects. There's stars and there's planets and asteroids and meteors, and we know of black holes, which Paul wouldn't have known of. Out in the universe, there's these various things that are different, each one different from one another. And so God obviously has created this vast and beautiful universe. He can create the resurrection body that is described for us in Scripture. It's not a problem for God. The problem is for us to believe what He has said in His Word. 200 miles northeast of Los Angeles is a baked-out gorge called Death Valley. It's the lowest place in the United States, 276 feet below sea level. It's also the hottest place in our country with a recorded temperature of 134 degrees. Streams that flow into Death Valley, and they do flow in because it's the lowest point, that's where all the streams in the area go, they evaporate before they actually reach the floor of Death Valley. That's how hot it is. The official rainfall on average is a scant 2.5 inches per year. Well, we've seen that in a day or a day and a half here in the past week, right? Well, because of that, it's a barren wasteland. There's hardly anything growing at all in Death Valley. But there was a freak weather pattern a number of years ago when rain fell on Death Valley for 19 days straight. You know what happened? Suddenly, millions of seeds which had lain dormant for untold years burst into bloom. And Death Valley, that barren desert, suddenly it looked like a garden, exploding in beauty and color and life. And that's the message of the resurrection. We are going to die, unless Christ comes beforehand, and our body is going to be buried in the ground. But when the resurrection comes, what has been buried in the ground is going to be brought out into new life, more spectacular than anything we have ever seen in this world at this time. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the hope. It's the good news. It's our creed, our essential doctrine, our hope, our guide for living, and it's our miraculous future. And I hope that you recognize that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is what your future is. You have a resurrection body that God is preparing and God is planning on. And our questions of how God's going to do that sometimes come up with obstacles we don't think we can answer. What about the person who is a Christian? He dies at sea and therefore is buried at sea. And obviously we know his bones are not all in one place and they're scattered over the floor of the ocean. What's God going to do? Go collect those? What happens with a person who is consumed by, say, a shark or something? And so there's nothing left. What happens? How does God resurrect such a person? Or how about if someone is cremated? What does God do then? They're gone, basically, right? There's nothing left. There's no bones for God to collect to create a new body out of. Well, if you have read what scientists have researched over the past several years, they have discovered the human genome. And they have been able to read what each of those lines of data and information indicate. They have discovered what God has designed long ago. And God has a book in heaven with our exact DNA. He knows what we're made of. After all, He's the one that designed us. He chose our hair color. He chose our eye color. He chose our height. He chose our bone structure. All about us, He knows perfectly. He has it written down. He doesn't even need one cell from our body to reproduce us as we are currently, let alone to make a resurrection body for us. You see, God is a God who with whom all things are possible. And any obstacles in our mind to the idea of Him resurrecting us from the dead are overcome easily with a God who, as we understand, can do all things. The resurrection of the dead is what Scripture teaches us, is our hope and our future. And if we understand the resurrection of the dead, it will cause us to live our lives in an entirely different fashion than we would otherwise live. We're not living for today alone. We're living for the future. We're living for the eternal plan that God has for each one of us. Easter Day, 1973, Uganda was groaning under the brutal dictatorship of Idi Amin. You may not know this because I don't think the media would tell you this, but Idi Amin was a Muslim and whose purpose was to change Uganda, a largely Christian nation, into a Muslim-controlled nation. Still fresh in young pastor Kefa Sampagi's memory was a face that he saw burn beyond recognition, was the sight of soldiers cruelly beating a man and the horrible sound of boots crushing bones, all for the crime of being a Christian in Uganda of that day. But that Easter Sunday morning, 1973, Sampagi bravely and openly preached about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in his hometown's football stadium to over 7,000 people. After the service, five of Idi Amin's secret police followed Sampagi back to his little church. And as he entered, they closed the doors behind him. Five rifles pointed at Sampangi's face. And they said, the captain said to him, "We're going to kill you for disobeying Idi Amin's orders," i.e. disobeying to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sampagi thought of his beautiful wife, of his lovely young daughter, and he began to shake. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave him courage to speak and filled him with the words. He said to them, "Do what you must. The word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and that my real life is now hidden in Christ with God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May He spare you from eternal destruction." There was a long pause. Silence filled the room. And the leader looked at Sampagi for a time and then began to lower his gun. And he said, "Will you pray for us?" Sampagi prayed for them that day and led those five officers to faith in Jesus Christ. They hid their allegiance to Christ for a time and they protected him with their very lives because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ's resurrection he was willing to put his own life on the line, because he knew, if I die, it's not over, it's just begun. This life is not so precious that I must hold on to it by any means, because there's a future far better than anything I can imagine in this life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our creed. It's our essential doctrine. It's our hope. It's our guide for living in this life. And it's our miraculous future in Christ. Winston Churchill had planned out his funeral in minute detail. He wrote out his instructions. It was to take place in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He included many of the great hymns of the church in that service. He used the eloquent Anglican liturgy for the funeral. At his direction, at the close of the funeral, a bugler was positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral, and he intoned after the benediction the sound of taps, that universal message of the close of the day, of the end. The day is over. But then, and most dramatically, as taps, the final notes of taps were ending, a bugler on the opposite side of that great dome played the notes of Reveille, the universal message that it's time to get up, that a great day has begun. It's morning. And this is Churchill's testimony to those gathered at his funeral, that the end was not the end, that taps was not the final note, that Reveille was about to be played, that Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead, was also going to raise Winston Churchill from the dead, because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has rose from the dead, death is not the final note for any of us who've placed our faith in Him as Savior. And we who have placed our faith in Christ, we will rise with Jesus Christ from the dead, even as He has promised to us. And because of this, we live our lives here below with an entirely different perspective, an entirely different attitude, and a motivation and a drive to tell those who are not yet followers of Christ this great news. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we praise you that death could not hold you in its bonds, that you burst those bonds of death to live eternally. Thank you for the promise you have given to us of resurrection life. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.